Thanks for checking out this episode of The Unapologetic Show, where we defend truth without compromise. We are counting down the top 5 episodes of the last year. Just a reminder, we are a listener and viewer-supported ministry. To join our financial support team, head on over to oneminuteapologist.com and click on donate. Let's listen to the 3rd most popular episode this year. Have you ever heard someone say the Bible is full of contradictions? Well, that's what we're going to be discussing on this episode of Unapologetic, where we defend truth without compromise with Dr. Bobby Conway, the 1 Minute Apologist. I'm your host, Tim Hall. Well, a few weeks ago, Bobby, there has been kind of this digital version of book burning. So let's talk about that real quick. There has been several books that have been taken off of Amazon, which is one of the largest book distributors in the entire world. And the most recent one was When Harry Became Sally, I think it was. So give us some of your thoughts on this. I know that you're really passionate about speaking about cancel culture and addressing some of those issues. So before we get into contradictions of the Bible, let's just talk about that.
Well, yeah, frankly, that's frustrating because what you've got is you've got Amazon or you've got these tech giants, and they're deciding what we can say and what we can't say. And so there's a high control factor there. And for me, I would want to fight for people to be able to have their freedom of speech, even if it goes against my modern sensibilities or if it doesn't sit well with me. That's okay. That's part of the beauty of an eclectic culture. We have a variant of viewpoints, and we should allow us to be able to share those. That's what true tolerance is, Tim, when we truly allow people to hold the views that we don't agree with. Now, today, we've got this new moral absolutism that's emerging in our culture whereby people feel like, you know what? You need to go by these set of laws that we are passionate about. And if you don't abide, you're canceled. So what's interesting is we're often accused as Christians of having all these rules and not having grace. But yet what you see is our culture, the way it's shaping out today, is it's full of its new moral absolutism and its rules. And yet there is no grace. Where in Christianity, what Jesus canceled on the cross was our sins, not us as individuals.
Are you at all concerned that the Bible might be on the chopping block from some of these?
Oh, I mean, I could definitely see that being a problem in the future.
Right.
No doubt. I don't think we're there quite yet because that would definitely get some resistance. But the Bible's on the chopping block in other ways as well, be it from attacks from progressive Christians or, you know, the new atheists or others who just don't like the Bible and they feel like it's dated. They don't feel like it has a message for today's culture.
Right.
So what they do is they get kind of Jeffersonian with it. Like Thomas Jefferson, you know, he kind of just made his own edition of the Bible by chopping out all the miraculous. Well, I think in some ways today, if anything kind of gets in the way of one's sex life or imposes on anybody's freedom to live out however they want, we're ready to get our scissors out and create a Bible in our own image.
That's a good little analogy. And one of the things that we might come up in that is this idea of contradictions.
Yes.
That's what we're going to turn to today. So I'm not sure if people have heard that before, that the Bible is full of contradictions. But when that comes up for people, what should we do? What's kind of our path forward with that?
Well, let me tell you, Tim, what happened to me. When I became a Christian, you know, I was looking to get two questions answered. What do I do with my guilt? What's the purpose of my life? And that gets answered in Jesus, right? He come to give us life abundantly, John 10:10. He eradicates our guilt on the cross.
Yeah.
And so later, as I began walking with the Lord and continuing to study the Word, I started bumping into some questions that I wasn't fit to deal with. I can remember in particular, it's when I was taking the life of Christ at Dallas Theological Seminary with the well-known professor, Dwight Pentecost. He's since passed away, but I had the privilege of studying under him, and he had written a book about 550 pages on the life and works of Jesus.
Oh, wow.
He starts his class off by apologizing that he doesn't have more content on Jesus, and I thought, my goodness, you're okay, Dr. Pentecost.
Right.
He had us reading the Synoptic Gospels, and that is where I really started you know, feeling some tension myself, thinking, well, this account says this and this account says this. And I didn't know what to do with these apparent contradictions. Now, the difference between you and me, Tim, is we would say that these are apparent contradictions. You'll get some who say, no, there's literal contradictions. And what we'll be able to talk about today as the program unfolds is how is it that we can address some of these apparent contradictions. But I think first, it would be helpful just to acknowledge that when you come across this, don't freak out.
Right.
There's plenty of apparent contradictions in the Bible. The comforting thing is there's a way to resolve it. And we could talk about that at the end. But maybe what we could do is walk through some of the examples that maybe skeptics point out and show how we answer these apparent contradictions. And then after that, maybe we could just talk about maybe a pattern or a formula that people could walk through to help them to not freak out in the midst of that.
Well, I think it's going to be a great task, and I'm looking forward to doing that. If you, the listener or the viewer, is watching this episode and you have some apparent contradictions that you found in Scripture, go ahead and leave them in the comments. We'd love to take a look at those. Maybe we'll do a future episode where we tackle some more of these. So feel free to leave those in the comments. And while you're over at our YouTube channel, checking that out, leaving some comments, you can go ahead and subscribe and like this video, hit the notification bell so that the next time an unapologetic episode airs, you can check it out. So let's go ahead and maybe dive into some of these, and then we'll work on that process as we go. So the first one is Judas's death. So we have a story in the Gospel of Matthew and also in Luke, Matthew 26, and also in Luke 22 that talks about Judas's death. Maybe you can kind of sketch what the Gospels say and then where the contradiction kind of comes up.
Well, you have, again, these two accounts, and you get somebody like a Bart Ehrman, the distinguished professor at Chapel Hill, North Carolina, you know, so-called Christian turn agnostic.
Right.
And, you know, he loves to just point out all of these contradictions in the Bible. And here would be one that critics are quick to point out. How did Judas really die? I mean, you've got one gospel account saying that he went out and hung himself. You got another account, for example, in Acts, where, you know, he's disemboweled. What happened? Did Judas die by hanging himself, or did he fall off of a cliff, hit a rock, and then as a result, he was disemboweled? This is not an either-or situation.
Okay.
And so we need to resist that temptation of thinking, oh, well, this account's right and this account's wrong. Let's try to figure out which account is the right account.
Yeah.
Instead, we want to give the Scripture the benefit of the doubt. This is what the Reformers referred to as the ministerial usage of Scripture versus the magisterial approach. When we sit as magistrates over Scripture, basically judging whether it's in or out, we are seated in a position we were never meant to as it relates to the Scripture. We are in a ministerial position whereby we seek to understand what the Word of God is saying. Now, before I resolve the tension that we might feel with the life and death of Judas, let me bring out one example of a true illustration and a true life story that I heard.
Okay.
There was an individual who got a phone call that his mother was in a bad car accident and she was on her way to the hospital. And then, he got a phone call later saying that she died and she was in a wreck. So which is it? Did she die immediately in a wreck, or was she on her way to the hospital after getting in a wreck?
Okay.
Well, it turned out to be both. She was in a wreck, lived, the paramedics showed up, took her in the ambulance, and on the way to the hospital, the ambulance was in a wreck, and she was killed in the side of the ambulance instantly.
Okay.
And so isn't that crazy? Two wrecks. You talk about like maybe some bad luck and bad right. fortune for the day.
Yeah.
But so it wasn't either or, but you could imagine how people, if you were reading that story after the fact, you would think, oh, the journalist got this wrong. if you were just reading one and then putting it together. So Judas, the way that you reconcile this is that he did, after betraying Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, what he did is he went out to the field of Akeldama, the field of blood, and he hung himself on a tree. But you got to imagine that this tree, that he would have went up on a tree over a branch, and the branch maybe would have suspended itself over a cliff.
Right.
And so after hanging himself, you can imagine the branch not being able to withstand Judas's weight.
Yeah.
And so what happens? The branch breaks. He falls off the cliff then with the branch, hits a rock, and he's disemboweled.
Right.
So he sought to hang himself. And in the process of hanging himself, the branch breaks and he falls, hits a rock, and he's disemboweled. So both accounts are true.
Okay, so this is really good. I know that particularly for a lot of Christians, maybe that have turned atheist or walked away from the faith, some of these types of contradictions are really difficult for them. They just don't see any way, and they're saying you're trying to explain all of this away. And I think your example about the ambulance and car crash, the ambulance then crashing, is a really great perspective, depending on who's telling the story or how quick you need to get the details out, depends on all of those different details that you actually explained and then how we can reconcile some of that. So I think that's great. Let's go on to another one about how Saul died. So in 1 Samuel 31, verses 1 through 6, we have one account of Saul's death. And in 2 Samuel 1, verses 4 through 10, we have a second account of Saul's death. So again, maybe you can kind of do the same thing, sketch out where the contradiction is, and then we'll talk about maybe another principle of how we can work these things out.
So in 2 Samuel, we know that basically Saul is injured badly by the Philistines, so much so that he is going to die. He knows he's going to die. So as a result, he's agonizing, knowing he's going to die, and wants somebody to take his life for him, his arm bearer, and then doesn't happen. As a result, he basically falls on his own sword, taking his life. Why? Because he didn't want to fall into the hands of the Philistines and be persecuted. So Saul and his sons then at Bethshan were hung and on display for everybody to see. Interestingly enough, I've had the privilege of going to Israel on four different occasions and going to that site, and you can still see that wall in the area right there where Saul and his sons would have been, put on, stakes and shown before all humanity around them. As a result of Saul falling on the sword and dying, it was suicide, but it's kind of like he was in agony and he knew the consequences. Well, when you shift over to 2 Samuel chapter 1, the Amalekite ends up taking credit for taking the life of Saul. So, he goes before David and says, man, I showed up and Saul was, morbidly injured. He asked me to take his life. So I went ahead and kind of ran him through.
Right.
Well, that didn't go well for him. David, suspected something was fishy there. And he said, you not fear God, basically. And you can remember David wouldn't even touch Saul. Saul walked past him when he was running from him in a cave and he cut off a piece of his garment. He could have injured Saul, but he didn't because he had such a reverence for the office.
Right.
And so obviously the Amalekite didn't. So we assume that the Amalekite then was looking for some glory and hoping to kind of get a good setup from David.
Right.
So in 2 Samuel chapter 1, I think you get the false account. In the final chapter of 1 Samuel, I think that that's the true historical account, that Saul was injured and he ended up falling on his own sword so that he didn't fall into the hands of the Philistines and incur a lot more pain as well. Not only that, in 2 Samuel, what you get is the fabricated account. And so that's how we put that together.
Oh, so I think this is an interesting point that we can use this example to kind of draw this out. A lot of people are going to say things like, well, isn't the Bible without error? But then you just seem to have described in 2 Samuel there something that was false, something that was recorded that was false. How do we kind of reconcile those two things? Which ones do we, throw out, if you will?
Yeah. Well, it's a good question, and it's the right question. We have to properly understand what we mean by inerrant, to be without error.
Yeah.
You know, to be without error, you'll have some people, you know, that they will struggle, and they'll think there are certain errors in the Bible as it relates to maybe some of the dates or historical places. And then obviously that makes others really uncomfortable. And they'll say, well, there is no error. Now, first off, we're talking about the autographs, the autographa,
right,
without error when we speak in that way. But what we're also wanting to get past, just because the Bible records something, it doesn't mean that it's kind of affirming or approving it. And we talk about this a lot. And so what you've got is just a true account of a false story.
Right.
And so that's the way to kind of look at it. The Bible can show some false stories, and it's still true in that it's giving a true account of a false story. And so our job then you can take that option if you want. And atheists do, or non-believers do. They'll say the Bible is just contradicted. And they can point out a bunch of things to show that. But as Christians, what we can look at is we give the Bible the benefit of the doubt.
Right.
And we can see some of these problems that are brought up, but we think that these passages can be reconciled. I mean, not only that, you got to keep in mind, the end of 1 Samuel and then Samuel chapter 1. I mean, it's the same author.
Yeah.
So you think that between those two spots that the author forgot what happened? I mean, that's pretty desperate right there. Right. So let's give the benefit of the doubt.
Right, exactly. Okay, so let's move on to another one. How many thieves mocked Jesus on the cross? In Matthew 27, verses 38 through 44, we have two rebels that seemed like they were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. And, you know, later on it says they kind of joined in to the mocking, so it kind of groups them both together. But then we have Luke 23, verses 39 through 41, it just says, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself, save us. But then the other one rebuked him and said, don't you fear God? And, you know, kind of goes off from there. So how do we, again,
put that together?
How do we put these two things together?
This is another one of these things, right? All you know is you hear about the thief on the cross getting saved, and then, you know, the other thief is blasting Jesus. Well, then all of a sudden you come across Matthew, and you see that both thieves are reviling him.
Yeah.
And skeptics will point out, look, the Bible's contradicting itself.
Yep.
Well, I think it's accurately reporting what took place. Keep in mind, Jesus was on the cross from 9 in the morning till, you know, 3 in the afternoon.
Yeah.
He died a fast death. Sometimes people could be on a cross for several days, but because of the, you know, the torture that he experienced before being hung at Golgotha, he died quickly. It was accelerated. So in those 6 hours, there's a lot of time there. And so it does the scriptures justice for us to be able to consider what went down. Keep in mind, Jesus on the cross had his seven sayings, and one of the sayings was, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do.
Mm.
Now, can you imagine both of the thieves reviling Jesus, and then Jesus says, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, and this one thief has a heart change. Wait a second, we're sitting here blasting him. He's done nothing wrong. He's even asking for forgiveness. And so I think what took place is that his heart was softened. He recognized Jesus and he said, hey, teacher, remember me when you come into paradise. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. And I love that. So the way that it's reconciled is one had a heart change. And I think that should encourage us all that our heart can be like stone, even on the cross as we're dying, and it can be softened by just a glimpse of God and his grace.
Well, I think this is a great time to kind of pull out the way that things were written in the ancient times. And so we tend to put a 21st century kind of, you know, very chronological, get all the details down, like, you know, as if it was videotaped, and we realize that that's not necessarily what was going on in the writers' minds and their efforts as gospel writers. So maybe you can expound on that a little bit.
Yeah, you're exactly right. I mean, we have to understand that each of the gospel writers had a purpose, and they were trying to show the picture of Jesus that they sought to display. And to do that, it doesn't mean that they were obliged to go in chronological order.
Right.
Sometimes they would go in thematic order.
Yeah.
And so they could arrange as writers their content however they wanted. And we shouldn't impose 21st century journalistic methods on an ancient culture.
Right. No, that's great. So let's move on to this next one. It is, do you answer the fool, right? So here we go. We got this Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. It says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So we're not supposed to answer the fool. But then you have 1 Peter 3:15, the kind of the classic apologetic verse that says, be able to give a defense, be able to give an answer to the people that ask you. So are we supposed to answer the skeptic or not?
Well, the problem with the Proverbs passage is one verse it says, answer fool, and another, don't answer fool. And so it's like, well, do I answer him or not?
Right.
And that creates confusion.
Yeah.
And in fact, on pastor's perspective, it's not uncommon for people to call up and want this particular apparent contradiction reconciled.
Right.
So how do we reconcile this? I think that you have different fools. And one time you'll have a fool and you don't answer him. And
yeah.
Another time you'll have a fool and you might answer him. And so it just takes situational wisdom. And that's what Proverbs does, is it just gives us wisdom for the situation. And so sometimes we'll encounter a fool and we're going to dialogue with them. Other times we're going to realize maybe this is an angry fool. So we don't want to dialogue with the angry fool.
Yeah.
It could be a non-angry fool that we answer and a non-angry fool we don't answer, but that's the way we put that together.
Yeah, no, that's good. Let's try to get one more in here in the
sure.
few remaining minutes that we have. Has anyone ever seen God? So we have Genesis 32:30. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. Sounds great. But then we have John 1:18 that says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So we have these two verses, one saying that, you know, Jacob had the extreme privilege of being able to see God face to face, and John saying, no one's ever seen God.
Well, no one has ever seen God's essential nature. That's the way that we resolve that, Tim. I mean, at the end of the day, Moses, for example, he got to see the backside of God while he was
right.
hidden in the cleft of the rock.
Yeah.
And so he wanted to see God, right? And even that, he would go down the mountain and they're like, hey, put a bag over your head. I mean, it's like the glory of God was brilliantly emanating from him. In this situation where Jacob wrestles with the angel of the Lord, that's the account you're talking about. And he says,
yeah.
I've seen God face to face. This is before he's about to encounter Esau. He's seen the face of God. This is God. Number one, God doesn't have a face.
Right.
Okay. Because God is spirit.
Yeah.
So that's anthropomorphic language that's
yeah.
being used there. So God doesn't have a face. Neither does God have a backside. God is spirit. So no one has ever seen the essential nature of God, just as no one's ever looked into the sun at close proximity. It'd melt you.
Yeah.
But God has graciously provided ways to show his glory for us to be able to taste and see him. So we just need to understand the way the language is being used is anthropomorphisms. That is, God is described in human language so that humans could understand the God that they serve and adore.
That's good. So maybe you can kind of put a big bow on this. Maybe give
yeah.
us just a few principles. We encounter something in scripture, somebody brings something up that we're just like, oh, that seems pretty detrimental to the Bible, and seems like there's a contradiction there. Review for us some of those principles that we need to keep in mind.
Okay. Number one, Tim, there are apparent contradictions in the Bible. Number two, I'm not comfortable saying there are literal contradictions in
okay.
the Bible. Number three, don't assume you're the first one to encounter the apparent contradiction.
Okay.
Next, know that many people have recognized these. Next, realize you can take the side of a skeptic, but if you really don't want to be shaken to the core by apparent contradictions, as I once was, you can know that there is plausible answers for them. These things don't cause me to freak out anymore. It's what side do I want to live on? I believe that Christ saved me. I believe he rose from the grave. I believe the word of God is reliable and trustworthy. Jesus validated the Old Testament during his earthly ministry. He said the Spirit was to come. I trust in a second coming that he would validate that the New Testament came together in the same way that his first coming, he trusted and validated the Old Testament. So all that to say, Jesus validated the scriptures.
Yeah.
It's not like he wouldn't have been aware of these things. He was omniscient.
Yeah.
So I would say, don't panic. And then I'd say next, be aware of three or four. So if somebody brings somebody up to you about how to answer them, if you don't know one, well, you can say some of the principles that I just shared.
Yeah.
And then you can be able to give an answer of maybe one, two, or three. And then the last thing that I would say is if somebody starts bringing up, oh, the Bible's just full of contradictions, ask the skeptic, well, can you point out one for me? Because right. a lot of times they're just broken records and they can't even point one out.
Yeah. No, that's great. And then I would say finally is come to this video, leave a comment underneath there, and we might tackle it at some point in the future. So,
absolutely.
All right, Bobby, appreciate it. Thanks a lot. And we'll meet you again next time on The Unapologetic Show. You've been listening to Unapologetic with Dr. Bobby Conway, the One-Minute Apologist. I am your host, Tim Hall. Be sure to listen to Bobby on Pastor's Perspective Monday through Thursday, as well as like, share, and subscribe to the One-Minute Apologist YouTube channel, where we have over 1,000 videos. We would also like to remind you that this is a listener-supported program. We would greatly appreciate your support in any amount so we could continue to provide this ministry. If you would like to be a part of our team in any capacity, please visit our website at oneminuteapologist.com. And while you're there, check out all of Bobby's books, courses, and even invite him to speak at your church or event. Thank you for listening to Unapologetic, where we defend truth without compromise.
This program is sponsored by Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa.